If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Psalms, chapter number 34, Psalm 34, verse number 8. Psalm 34, verse number 8. We just wrapped up a series on John 3:16, spent 5 weeks looking at that particular verse of Scripture, what it says to us in the teaching of Christ to Nicodemus on the subject of salvation. And this morning, I want us to begin a series entitled An Appetite for God. And we will begin that series by looking at Psalm 34:8 and trying, with the Lord's help, to say some things about what He has written here for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a privilege and an honor to call upon You. And we do that because we feel our neediness, we feel our lack, we feel our inability to worship You, to praise You, to magnify You, to preach Your Word, to hear Your Word. We can do nothing of spiritual benefit without the enablement and the help of the Spirit of God. And so, understanding that, we come to You and we ask You, because You told us in Your Word that we have not because we ask not. And we do not want to have not this morning. We want everything that You have for us. So God, we pray that You would first be with the preaching of Your Word, that You would cause Your Word to go forth with power. And God, that You would open our ears and our minds and our hearts and our wills, that we would receive Your revelation, that we would be able to understand it by the work of the Spirit of God, that we would rejoice in it, in its reception, and that we would do all that You say for us to do. And God, if You would work the work of salvation in a lost heart, we would rejoice. If You would draw a wayward believer back to a closer relationship with You, we would rejoice. If You would be honored and pleased with our worship, we would rejoice. So God, we pray that that would be true here in this place today. And we pray that in the name of Christ. Amen. And all God's people said, I was thinking, there's a lot of things that I am not, as Eddie was singing. I'm not a rich man. I'm not a famous man. I'm not a popular man. But one thing I cannot say that I'm not, I cannot say that I'm not a loved man. Christ on the cross proved the love of God for me. And the marvelous truth of His love for us. We all should rejoice in that this morning. Psalm 34, verse 8, David writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, O taste and see. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. And that is God's Word. And God's people say, Amen. There are a few verses in Scripture that I have found that use words and thoughts and ideas that magnify this concept of an appetite for God. Verses that use sensory words that imply the idea of some aspect of an appetite, spiritual appetite for God. Now, there are two aspects about an appetite that I want to bring to your attention at the outset this morning so that we, as we go through this, we can properly understand what I want to try to emphasize in this series. Two things about an appetite. Number one, an appetite is an inherent and involuntary craving. In other words, you know, sometimes we say, if we have worked hard, we've worked up an appetite. But really, we don't work up an appetite. The appetite is going to come whether we work it up or not. Amen? Go without food for enough hours and days, and your appetite will come whether you have worked up that appetite or not. It is an inherent and involuntary craving. And I think a craving for God, or a desire for God, or we could say an empty place for God in us, is by design. It's by design in every single one of us. Every single one of us have this desire or this craving or this emptiness that only God can feel. It is an inherent appetite. The problem, since the fall of Adam, is that we seek to quench that desire and satisfy that craving and fill the empty place that is reserved for God with everything else but God. Say amen. The appetite's still there. We just don't know how to satisfy it in God. So we try to satisfy it in everything else. Because we are born spiritually dead, we don't naturally seek God, although God is exactly what each of us inherently is. So this appetite for God is not only inherent, but it is also insatiable. It is impossible to ultimately satisfy this appetite in any other thing but God. This desire in us, this emptiness in us, this hole in us that is there by design for God can't be filled by anything else but God. A desire for God can only temporarily be satisfied in other things, but it cannot be ultimately satisfied outside of God. There's nothing that can bring this happiness and this fulfillment to our appetite but God. No matter how many things you throw at it. The reason there are addicts, there are addictions, is because whatever we shove into this empty hole in our hearts, no matter how much we put in this empty hole in our hearts, it's never enough. There's always an appetite for more because those things just cannot satisfy this craving. It is inherent. It is unsatisfiable. Because it is for God. And if it is not, if this appetite is not directed in the right direction, it always becomes an addiction to that which we are replacing God with in our lives. So, people, wives, husbands, children, grandchildren, things, alcohol, drugs, sex, jobs, careers, money, relationships, attractions, and so on become what we try to satisfy this hunger with, but they are simply poor substitutes for what we really crave, and that is God. So those things that we try to fill this with get our time and our energy and our attention because they do temporarily satisfy our longings, but soon those things wear off and we have to have more. It is like a meal that we eat and we stop eating because we are full, but we soon have to eat again. Because that one meal cannot ultimately satisfy our appetite. So we give time, energy, and attention to more of the same, or we find something new to give us a sense of fullness. So let's begin this series with King David in Psalm 34:8, where he says, O taste, 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 appetite word, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. So in the New Testament, Peter applies this word Lord to, well, the Old Testament applies it to Yahweh or Jehovah. Lord is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Peter applies this to Jesus Christ when he writes 1 Peter. So we could say, based upon the interpretation of the Apostle Peter, O taste and see that Jesus Christ is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Christ. Say amen. So the spiritual appetite is directed toward God, and we specifically know it's directed toward Jesus Christ. We come to God through Christ. So let me unpack this verse and arrange my thoughts under three main headings this morning. Number one, we see firstly a passionately established fact. A passionately established fact. What is the fact that David establishes here? It is that the Lord is good. Say amen. That is the fact. The Lord is good. And the idea that the psalmist is trying to get across here is that the Lord is pleasant. He is delightful. He is delicious. He is sweet, or He is savory. That there is joy in Him. That He is kind and He is gracious and He is merciful and He is compassionate. And He is not bitter. He is not disagreeable to our spiritual senses, but He is agreeable. He is good. He is desirable. So God is defined by this description of good. He is a benefactor. He has our best interest in mind. He is for us, not against us. Say hallelujah. He is not only sovereign with the power to do whatever He desires to do, but He is infinitely good, and with this perfect goodness, He always uses His power in generous, helpful, and merciful ways for us. So this is not the psalmist wanting God to be good. He's stating the fact. God is good. He is good in His essence, and therefore He is good in everything that He does. The fact that God is good means that God can do nothing else but good. Even when we cannot discern that a thing is good, we know it is good because it comes from the hands of God, and God is good. So in creation, God created, and then He saw that it was what? Good. And why was it good? It was good because He created it. And everything that He creates must be good because He is good. It could not be anything other than good. Matter of fact, the only thing that was not good was what God had not done. You remember God saw Adam and said that it was not good for him to be alone. Say amen. So God created for him Eve. And even though Adam questioned the goodness of God in giving him the woman after he had sinned, she was good because God created her. So the fact really is this. Are you listening? There is no goodness apart from God. You cannot have goodness without God, and you cannot have God without goodness. The goodness of God means that everything about God is good, which means God's wrath is good. Say amen. So let's be consistent theologically, amen. If we say that God is good, that means everything about God is good. Everything God does is good. Therefore, when God pours out His wrath on sinners, His wrath is good. His holiness is good. His righteousness is good. He is good in His entirety. There is nothing about God that is not good. And there is nothing that God purposes for us, His children, that is not also good. God gives to us, His children, only that which is good. For all things work together for good to them who love the Lord. So, everything that He gives us is for our spiritual good. And as a good God, He withholds nothing that is good from us. Say amen. He withholds things from us, but nothing that would be good. So, what I have is good. What I don't have is good as well. God is good. And He is at work in our lives for good. Nothing God creates, nothing God accomplishes is not good. In addition to that, we also have to say that God allows nothing to happen to us that is not good. There are things that happen in my life and in your life that I really have trouble seeing the good in. I really have trouble seeing that it is a good thing. But God allowed it. Therefore, a good God can only allow good things to come into our lives. Now, I have to be careful here because we could be convinced of God's goodness and yet doubt that everything which happens to us is good. We could carefully avoid blaming God for this, these things that we doubt are good because we know, preacher said He's good. And then what do? We blame Satan for our trials and tribulations. No. Our trials and tribulations are allowed to come into our lives by a good God for our spiritual good. Say amen. Or we could always blame people. But whatever comes into our life, whatever comes into the life of a Christian is part of God's purpose to bring about our good and for His glory. So the first thing that we see here is a passionately established fact that in His essence and in all of His works, in everything that He does and everything that He is, the Lord is good. And all of God's people said, number two, we see secondly not only a passionately established fact, But secondly, we see here a personally experienced focus. Now, what the psalmist is desiring to do is to bring us into a deeper personal experience of God's goodness. So he mixes two metaphors here. He exhorts us to both taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Both are sensory words, right? Tasting, sight. And they are both verbs of intimate personal experience. I tasted it. I saw it. It's personal experience. Say amen. So in the context of seeing, you see, that comes from tasting. You see that God is good because you've tasted God is good. Somebody help me. You see because you've tasted. So David wants us to experience the goodness of God by tasting Him, and thereby, by tasting Him, we see, we realize God's goodness. So, I don't want you to leave here today just being told from the pulpit that God is good. And I don't want you to leave today just being able to intellectually say that God is good. I want you to leave today knowing that God is good because you've tasted Him. And because you've tasted Him, you know, you realize, and you see that He is good because you've experienced Him. Say amen. Now, God is good whether I experience Him or not. God is good whether I know He is good or not. God is good whether I acknowledge that or not. But I can know, I can personally know that He is good because I have tasted Him. And the only way that I can truly know that He is good is if I have personally tasted Him and seen that He is good. You don't see if you don't taste. Amen. Taste and see. So, this is an invitation by David for us to experience the riches of God's goodness. And it comes in the context of David being rescued from the clutches of a foreign king, Abimelech. And David being rescued from this sure destruction cannot restrain the flow of praise coming from his heart. And he wants everyone, he wants us to experience the goodness of God as he has experienced it. So he enthusiastically urges us to come, taste, and see the goodness of God. And so the idea is going beyond the mental recognition of a truth, going beyond an acknowledgement of a theological reality, going beyond even the accurate articulation of a doctrinal statement about the goodness of God. This is about intentionally putting something in your mouth so that your tongue and your taste buds can explode with the excitement of its goodness. Don't tell me about a steak. I don't want to read about a steak. I want to taste steak. Say amen. I don't want you to read about God simply or talk about God. I want you to taste God. And see, everything they said about Him is true. Everything I've read in Scripture is true. He is good. To see is to observe. It is to come to a conclusion. It is to process and to interpret. Both verbs, personal, intimate, sensory experiences. So it is not enough to read it. It's not enough to be told about it. You've got to taste it and you've got to see it for yourselves that God is good. If you're hungry, a book will not satisfy your appetite for God. Say amen. If you're hungry, watching the Food Network is not going to satisfy your appetite. Me telling you how good God is will not satisfy your appetite for God. You have to taste Him yourself and see that He is good. So just don't read about Him. Just don't listen to sermons about Him. But taste Him. Experience Him for yourself. And you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord is good. Number three. Not only do we see here a passionately established fact that the Lord is good, but we see a personally experienced focus that we need to taste Him. And in tasting Him, we will see for ourselves that He is good. But thirdly, there is a plainly explained factor here. So the way that we taste Him and the way that we see or come to the realization that the Lord is good is by trusting Him. How do I taste God? How do I see that the Lord is good? You do that by trusting Him. You see that? Blessed is a man that what? Trusts in Him. And literally, the word trust there in the Hebrew means to take refuge in. How do I taste God? And how do I know God is good? Only by taking refuge in Him. So, we will taste the sweetness of God's goodness and we will see God's goodness and realize God's goodness when we fully trust and depend on Him for our salvation in our life. So God is good because God is our refuge. His goodness is clearly demonstrated in His salvation. God is good because we can run under the shadow of His wings and be protected from the wrath of God. There is warmth and there is safety in the shelter of God. It is when we have taken shelter in the Lord that we have tasted. If you haven't taken shelter in the Lord, you haven't tasted and you haven't seen that the Lord is good. The blessing we experience when we come to God for salvation is that we discover in salvation, in coming to Christ, in our salvation, we have discovered God's goodness. To take refuge is to seek shelter, to run for protection, to wholeheartedly entrust our well-being to the power and control and the works of another. It is an act of self-abandonment, and it is an act of complete dependence on another. Until you do that, you have not tasted God, and you have not seen that He is good. It is the idea that things are so bad that my own ability to protect and to provide for myself have been exhausted and have proven to be inadequate. I cannot save myself. Left to my own, I will perish. Say amen. If my salvation depends on my works, my righteousness, my baptism, my church membership, I am totally lost. It means that we come to the end of our rope and we know it. We have run out of resources. We have run out of strategies. We have run out of hope. Therefore, we flee. We abandon our own efforts and we take refuge in Christ. And there we learn God is good. If you are not resting in the person and work of Christ for your salvation, you have not tasted and you have not seen that the Lord is good. You have heard that the Lord is good. You may say the Lord is good, but if you are not in Christ as far as repenting and being saved, you have not tasted. His goodness is only seen in the context of salvation. So God is not good because He helps me. Are you listening? God is not good because He helps me, or because He strengthens me to do things myself. No, God is good because He is the only place of refuge for me, and any other place outside of Him is sure destruction. This refuge is in Him. That's the location. It's not in a church. It's not in a denomination. It's not in a set of doctrines. It's not in a preacher. It's not in a priest. It's not in a set of do's and don'ts. It's in a person. Refuge is in a person. It's in the Lord. Those who trust in Him. Because He is an invincible refuge. He is an impenetrable refuge. He does not grow weary or impatient with our needs. His salvation is relentless and it is abundant. So that's why we have the gospel. What is the gospel? It's news. But it is what? Good news. It's good news. Why is it good news? Because it comes from God. Any news from God is good news. So it's good news. God gives us the gospel. It's good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. The truth that a man is a sinner, you and I are sinners deserving of God's eternal wrath, that's bad news, right? That's our sinful condition. That's the eternal wrath of God, which it deserves. That's bad news. But the good news is that God, in His goodness, has made possible one way by which we sinners who are under the wrath of God may escape judgment, have our sins forgiven, and spend eternity in the presence of God. And that way is coming to Christ. Tasting Christ. And in tasting Christ, seeing that Christ has lived a perfect life for us. He has died on the cross for us in our place. He has rose from the dead for our justification. And He has ascended back to glory and is coming again one day. That's the goodness of God. That you and I, as sinners deserving of hell, don't have to go to hell. That you and I, who are sinners deserving of the wrath of God, don't have to have the wrath of God poured upon us. The good news is He sent Christ to take our sins, to forgive our sins, to take our punishment, to die in our place. That, my friend, is the goodness of God. You don't get that if you haven't run to Him for refuge and tasted these good things. In His goodness, God has provided a way for sinners to be forgiven He has provided a way for us to be declared righteous. It is not by any good works which we do, but it is on the basis of the goodness and the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this appetite that is inherent and insatiable can only be satisfied in a personal taking refuge in Christ alone for your salvation. Or else, you'll have to keep doing things. Say amen. When do the Hail Marys stop? When do we put away the rosary beads? The minute you take refuge in Christ and you taste that God is good because He has provided a way, the complete way in which we can be saved, and that is through the work of Jesus Christ. It is in this salvation that we taste and we see that the Lord is good. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray.